All right, let's briefly pray. Oh God, grant that the Holy Spirit would come and make the word effectual in all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, when you land into a letter right at the end, it's important, isn't it, to get your bearings, to know where we are and why Paul says what he says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the letter to the Galatians is quite a serious letter. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with it. He was writing to a group of believers in what is modern-day Turkey in the province of Ankara. And he didn't have any positive things to say to this congregation. Normally when Paul wrote to the churches, he would thank God for some grace or quality that God had bestowed upon them, not the Galatians. The Galatians, the tone of the book is very urgent, very, very serious indeed. Well, why is he writing to them? What's the problem? Why is he speaking with such urgency? Well, if you would turn back with me to Galatians chapter 1, we'll just quickly read some verses which will give us a good sense of the context of the verses I will be speaking from this morning. In verse 3, he gets straight to the point. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There you have it. There you have the gospel in a nutshell. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that we would be delivered from the present evil age. What a gospel. What good news. What transforming news. But for the Galatians, they were turning away from such news. We read on in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed, or turning away from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And my friends, this is going on today across professing churches and Christians. There are people preaching a different gospel, even in very subtle ways. And any other gospel which is different from the gospel once for all delivered to the saints is a false gospel and it does not save. And Paul is saying this is really, really serious. I'm not going to beat around the bush here. We're talking about human beings. We're talking about people's eternal destinies and their souls. And we cannot therefore afford to get the gospel wrong. And yet he's saying to these Galatians, you Galatians, who heard the glories of grace, who heard the glad tidings of salvation and were told how you could be forgiven of your sins, you're turning away. I marvel. I cannot believe this is happening. But it is. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, for a snowflake generation like ours, such words and language are an anathema. How dare he? How dare someone be so exclusive, so dogmatic? If anyone preaches a gospel other than the one I've preached to you, let him be cursed? You can just hear the modern ears of our society hearing that, can't you? I mean, that's bigoted. That's unloving. That's unkind. That's not very nice. But let's get some things in context here. Paul is talking about the most fundamental question anyone can ask. How can a man or woman, boy or girl, be in a right relationship with the living God? How can a person know for sure that they are saved? How can someone have peace with the thrice holy God? How can a person be saved from judgment and condemnation? And my friends, You cannot afford to be wrong on those questions. You cannot have a, well, if that's what you think and that's what you think, then let's all think what we want to think. It's all right. The question is, what does God accept? What has God himself said will please him? What has God said himself will save? I don't know what your thoughts are unless you tell me your thoughts. I don't know what your opinions are unless you reveal them to me. I cannot see your hearts. And we can't be so presumptuous to say this is what God will accept. This is what will save. No, the only thing that will save is what God says will save. And God reveals in the good news of the gospel the way of salvation. But, well, what were the two views? Well, Paul's gospel was very simple. Paul's gospel was not one he meditated about or thought about. It was one he received. And Paul's gospel was simply this in a nutshell. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all like sheep going astray, each our own way. And God is righteous. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. And God will by no means clear the guilty. And yet he has found a way to clear the guilty whilst maintaining his righteous holiness. And he did this by sending his son to take the place of the rebel, to stand in the judgment and to bear the wrath of God against sin. By grace you are saved. By his mercy. That was Paul's gospel. You cannot contribute to your salvation. You can be saved by what someone else has done, but not by what you will do. But along were coming this circumcision party from Jerusalem to these churches in Turkey, and they were saying to them, ah, well, you know, it's all well and good believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to do certain things as well. You need to be circumcised. Now, for us in our Western mindset in a British church, we sort of think, I struggle to understand how a minister coming in and telling us that men should get circumcised would particularly have an appealing, you know, would commend itself to them. And I would understand that question. But as we're going to see, to accept such a doctrine put them in with the Jews. It took away the persecution. And so any doctrine or any ideology or any message which helps you have an easy life now, well, that's quite appealing. So this message had quite an appeal to the flesh. But to maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one and only gospel, the only gospel, brought persecution. It brought the wrath of men, the displeasure of your friends and family and your neighbours. And people would say that such a message of exclusive salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is intolerant. My friends, don't misunderstand me, but the gospel is intolerant. It is exclusive. Martin Lloyd-Jones was interviewed many years ago, I think by Mrs. Bakewell, I can't remember her first name, many of the older generation would know who I'm speaking of. And she asked him, effectively, why are you so intolerant? He says, ma'am, I must be. The gospel's intolerant. It is intolerant. There is salvation in no other name. Now, of course, people misunderstand what we mean by that. It doesn't mean we're horrible. But actually, it's the most loving thing, isn't it, to be intolerant? Because if there's only one gospel that saves, to tolerate another ideology and worldview and say it's okay for you to believe that, is to damn people, isn't it? So actually, intolerance in the right sense is loving and is gracious. I mean, suppose someone you know is dying of cancer and there's five consultants all in a room and they've all got five different theories about the best course of treatment. And they all say, well, I don't know. Well, yeah, your point of view is equally valid and your point of view is equally valid. Well, I don't know. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we try a few different things? We would say, that is unloving. We're talking about a human being who's dying. And you haven't got time to mess around and play games. The question is, what is the right treatment? What is proven? What's going to work? These options can't all be right. There can only be one treatment that can deal with this condition. To preach any other message than the one Jesus preaches is to bring judgment upon those whom we share and speak to, and it is not loving. It is not loving to allow people to go unchallenged, believing what they want, when it will condemn them in the end. People may not thank us, but if God shows grace, they will. And we would do well, wouldn't we, to remember that this message was once a message that Paul vehemently opposed, wasn't it? You know, Paul wasn't a man who, like Buddha or something, sat under a tree and thought, I wonder what the way of salvation is. No, Paul believed it was by keeping the law. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless. Paul hated the church. Paul hated the message of the gospel. And so the very fact that he's preaching this message means that he came to it through the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy. Because, of course, the message of the cross was deeply offensive for Paul, wasn't it? It insulted his pride and his inflated view of himself. To be told that nothing you've done, Paul, can contribute or earn you any favour. Even your best deeds are filthy rags in his sight. Well, that was an anathema to Paul. So the very fact that he's now preaching this faith that he once tried to destroy should cause all of us to stop and listen to what he has to say. It really should. Because he believes it with all of his heart. And yet he once hated it. For Paul, it's not a matter of opinion. He did not think that Jesus was one root among many. Well then, please do turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Sorry for the long introduction, but it's important that we get the sense of the tone of the letter and then can read these verses in their context. And firstly, look at verse 11 for me and see, would you see with me the weightiest issue, the weightiest issue. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hands. It was customary for Paul to have a scribe to write down what he was audibly dictating. And oftentimes Paul would take the pen and he may sign the end of the letter with his own name. Now commentators debate whether he is actually, as it is implied in our translation, whether he has written the whole letter. So you see how large a letter I have written unto you. The Greek's a bit ambiguous. It could imply literally that he's taking up the pen at this particular point. In other words, if you haven't understood or been persuaded with what I've been saying thus far, see with what large letters I'm writing to you now. I'm going to make one last plea with you. Now, whatever view you take, both views ultimately have the same point. That this letter and the truths of this letter are of weighty significance, weighty importance. So much so that Paul is taking the pen to pen parts of it with his own hands. Now you know, don't you, many of you, that Paul probably had an eyesight problem. Which is probably why he's writing with large letters. It wasn't like today for you young people who have a keyboard and can type, 150 characters in a second without even thinking. For Paul to have written requires deep affection. Deep concern, deep empathy, and deep love. I take the view that he's making one last plea here. He's taking up the pen off the scribe, and he's now trying to draw those to whom he's writing to consider now what he is saying. Because let's remember, Paul was not a lecturer. Paul was, I wouldn't say he was anything less than a theologian, but that wasn't primarily what he was. Though he certainly was a great theologian. Paul was a physician of souls. He was a fisher of men. He was a preacher of good news. And he's a man who sensed, he looked at a crowd like this and he would see every single one of your eternities hanging in the balance. And he was a man who would preach with tears. He says in this letter to the Galatians, I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. Now you ladies, you hear that, don't you? You who have been through labour. Here is a man saying, I have been through agony to see Christ loved and treasured and worshipped and lived for in you. Here is a physician of souls, a tender man, a loving man, a gracious man. This so-called intolerant man is a deeply affectionate man. Because, my friends, the weightiest of all issues is how can I be saved and find peace with God? And I don't know if maybe you're a Christian here. Maybe we need to once again be reminded of the urgency of the message we have received. The great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We have such good news. We have treasure in jars of clay. And we are the only hope, humanly speaking. I know I don't mean to deny it, that God is the hope. But we are the people of God in a particular location. And we have therefore the responsibility. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Didn't he? We have a responsibility to share this news. But if you're not a Christian here, you shouldn't even sleep. I'm obviously using hyperbole here. But you should be restless until you've settled this weightiest of all issues. How can I have peace with God? What can you do in your life that's more important than that question? Take Vince Cable, and this isn't me revealing any of my political views at all. I'm just making a general statement. He's an older man now who's not got long left on this earth. And he spends his every day at the moment thinking about how he can stop Brexit. Now, if that's your view, that's your view. But that's his view, and he wants to make that his accomplishment, his work. Okay, so he succeeds in what he thinks is the most important thing for this nation to do. Then he dies, and then he stands before God. Who cares? Every single man or woman's achievement in this life is all in vain if you haven't got peace with God. Caesar's empire is over. The Babylonian empire, gone. The British empire, gone. You think of Winston Churchill, I believe he was a man raised up by God. And yes, he was used under God to lead this nation to victory. And we praise God for that and the freedoms that has incurred. But for all I know, in my lifetime, this nation could be subdued by another nation. His work hasn't got eternal value, eternal significance. It was temporary and transient. The most important, if I could put it like this, thing to get right in your life and to accomplish in your life is to know that you have been saved. To settle the answer to that question, the weightiest of all issues. And Paul is pleading with them by taking up the pen, whether it's the whole letter or just at this point, he is saying, don't neglect the gospel. Don't get it wrong. Please let me make one plea with you. Think twice before you turn to a different gospel. We can get Brexit wrong, and I'm sure there's divisions in this room on this. We can get our careers wrong. We can get many things wrong in this life, and it's not the end of the world. You get your salvation wrong, and you've got everything wrong. Don't do it. Don't do it. Young people, you might begrudge your parents bringing you to church. They love you. That's why they're bringing you here, because they know they have experienced themselves what it is to be in the hands of an angry God and to find the only pardon that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And their desperate desire is that you yourselves would experience the same mercy. Don't hate yourself by neglecting the only thing that can save you. It's self-harm to turn to a different message. But why do people do that? Why do people turn from the weightiest of all issues to a different gospel? Well, secondly, see with me, worldly ambition and motivation, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In a nutshell there, he's saying, those who preach a different gospel and those who receive that different gospel do so because they have worldly ambition. Their hope is in this life. They want a message which makes life comfortable in the here and the now. How so? Well, they desire to make a show in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, these Jewish teachers, by coming to the Galatians and compelling them to be circumcised, can then go back to the Jews and boast of their converts. Look what success we've had in getting these Gentiles to embrace the Jewish customs. And they would have got a round of applause, and they would have been held in high esteem as zealots for the patriarchal faith, the faith of their fathers. They would have had their treasure in this life. And they did so, we read also, to escape persecution. They do it only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And as I mentioned this already, if you preach salvation only through Jesus, that your good works are nothing in God's sight, and it's by grace alone, not by works, so that man can boast, well, that was a deeply offensive message to the Jews, who, by the way, were the Christians' biggest persecutors at this time. So both those who preached that message and those who received it did so because, why? They were seeking peace, not with God, but with men. They exchanged the truth for a lie, because ultimately their God was not the living God, but their God was themselves. The God of self, self-preservation, self-advancement, popularity, worldly applause. To have an easy life, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that the way people live now? For tomorrow, you die. That was their gospel. And therefore, they were willing to adopt any worldview which enabled them to pursue their worldly ambitions. I once knew of a man who was witnessing to a family member who was a fairly high-up police officer. And this man was telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he got the police officer, in the end, did actually say, look, just stop for a second. I believe everything you're saying is true. I know I'm a sinner. I know God must be a holy judge. But my friend, I cannot become a Christian. So he said, why? Why can't you? That's what you accept. Well, because to be in the police requires me to lie. Because sometimes we're trying to get someone to go under who've been trying to get to go under for a year. And so we fabricate evidence just to get them to go under. And if my friends testify and then I deny their testimony, then I'm going to be put at odds with my colleagues. And he gave many other examples of how for him, in the line of work that he was doing, he could not be a Christian, because to be a Christian would mean having to displease and fall out of favour with his fellow men. And so he exchanged the riches on offer in Christ for the riches of the approval of others. What a tragedy. And he was saying, well, I'll try and become a Christian one day, maybe when I'm older. The problem is, that's not in your control, is it, friends? What if you can't repent on your deathbed? Because salvation's through the grace alone. You must be born again. But you can't tell God when you're born again. Only the Spirit can make you alive. But what if you've so resisted and hardened yourself against the offers of the gospel that God doesn't offer himself to you on that great day when you're leaving this world? One thinks of Herod. Herod heard John the Baptist preach. And the text says he did many things, or he was greatly perplexed, he was confused, he was enjoying listening to him, but at the other hand, he wasn't sure why, because he loved his sin. He loved Herodias. And so, in a desire to have the good life now and his worldly pleasure and ambitions, he forsook the offer of forgiveness through repentance and faith to keep his Herodias. Fast forward a number of years in his life, and who stands before him? The Lord himself. And our Lord uttered not a word. You've had your opportunity, Herod, and you hardened your heart. My friends, people will adopt any worldview which enables them to pursue their own desires and comforts in this world. Why do people find it so easy to believe evolution, even though it's absolutely illogical and a nonsense? And any scientist worthy of the name disassociates himself with it, believer and non-believer. Because if we're just highly evolved animals, well, there's no morality, is there? You can do what you want. Live now. Marry who you want. We're just animals. Survival of the fittest, right? I mean, look what that worldview's done in the 20th century. People like Stalin and Hitler believed that worldview. It led to genocide. Well, survival of the fittest says if they're inferior, we'll just kill them. Why do politicians say politics doesn't do God? Because the minute you bring in a holy and a righteous God, a God of truth, a God of justice. They can't get away with their filthy backhanded deals and their corruption and their lies and their double standards. So they embrace a different message, a different gospel to allow them to pursue their worldly ambition and pleasures. And Jesus would say to you, and Jesus would say to us, and Jesus would say to our society, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's why, Christian, we can feel hard done by in our society. We can have a kind of a martyr complex and we feel sorry for ourselves. My friends, we are not the ones who should feel sorry for ourselves. We should feel sorry for our world and for our nation. We are highly privileged to be trophies of his grace. And the greater the darkness, the greater the light shines. And every single one of you, if you're a Christian, is a trophy of the Lord's grace in this unrighteous and ungodly time that we are living in. And let your light shine. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be seen in your words and in your deeds. The cross is an offence, and the cross brought persecution because the cross proclaims unpopular truths about ourselves, doesn't it? And you look at that cross and you see the innocent one suffering under the righteous judgment of God. We are told that we cannot save ourselves. Otherwise, why would he have left the riches of heaven and humbled himself and come to this earth and suffered even to death on a cross if there was another way? There is no other way. That's why he had to go to the deal that he did. And the cross tells us then that God is angry with sin. The cross tells us that God can only clear sin if there is a ransom payment. The cross tells us that there are no good people, doesn't it? The cross tells us that the way of salvation for righteous, externally righteous Apostle Paul is the same way as Matthew, the tax collector. That all have sinned. The cross tells us this, and that's why the Jews hated it. What? You're saying that we've got to be saved in the same way as the heathen? Yes. And so they persecuted it and they gnashed their teeth at the gospel. The gospel is always going to be offensive to liberal-minded people, and we will always be charged with intolerance when we say that there are none who are righteous. And people might say, but okay, I've done bad things in the past, but can't I do good things from now on to cancel out my bad deeds? Well, someone murders someone. Can they say, even on a human level, can they say, well, I'll do good things from now on? Justice must be paid. Justice must be satisfied. Good deeds can't cancel out bad deeds. But eternal hell? Eternal torment? How can sins committed in a short space of time, even if I live for 100 years, how can 100 years of sinning warrant an eternity of damnation? Well, take the act of murder again. Murder can be committed in a moment, can't it? In a moment. And yet, in this country, the punishment is what? Life imprisonment. You see, the punishment isn't to do with the length of time it took to commit the offence. The degree of punishment in the scriptures is based upon whom you've sinned against. It's the severity of the crime. And sin is not against men and women, ultimately. Sin is against God, an infinitely good, an infinitely holy, an infinitely righteous God who cannot do evil, a pure God. And therefore, that is what defines the length of punishment that sin deserves. And Paul says, only through the cross of Christ can such a punishment be removed. That Christ experienced for 3 hours on that cross all the sins of his people who believe in him, compressed in a short space of 3 hours, he experienced an eternity of wrath for those who put their trust in him. Amazing. Amazing. And the cross is therefore the most honest scheme. You know, when you watch if you watch television, I don't watch television much, but if you do, you know, adverts are great at lying to you, aren't they? You know, they're not honest. You're a beautiful person, and if you just buy this one product, you can just notch up your beauty by another, you know, 10 degrees or whatever. You know, we're being lied to all the time, and We hear smooth talkers telling us amazing things that we want to hear. But the cross, this proves that the gospel is not of man's origin. The gospel cannot be a human invention. Because men and women would never, ever invent a message which says, you're so depraved, so spiritually dead, so sinful, so under the judgment of God, that only through the substitute, the sacrifice of God's Son, can you be forgiven and given a new life. That men and women would never invent a message like that. That's why it is bluntly honest. The cross tells us who we are, what we need, and what God has done. It's good news, friends. It's good news, friends. And even if you embrace another message, thirdly, would you see with me the woeful consequences of this? So, okay, so these Galatians are embracing this message of circumcision, salvation by works, plus Christ. But verse 13, Paul exposes the woeful consequences of embracing any other gospel. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, new creature. See what he's saying there? Okay, you get circumcised and you score brownie points with the Jews. But to be circumcised placed you under the obligations to keep the whole law. And none of them do that. What is the essence of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, every day of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year, all the time, 24/7. Who can do that? Oh, they say, well, I've never told a lie. Positively, have you always told the truth? Oh, well, no, I haven't actually. There have been times when I should have said something and I kept silent. Well, you've broken that commandment. Oh, I've never had an affair on my wife. Or, well, have you looked at anyone lustfully? Oh, yes. You see, if you start to make your own works the measure of your standing before God, you bring condemnation on yourself. Don't do that. And believe it, we can fall into that kind of way of thinking sometimes. It's human nature, it's a fallen nature, likes to believe that kind of thing. And we have to wrestle with it all the time. The moment you start using the law to justify yourselves, you are then obliging yourself to be judged by that same law, aren't you? And the law is merciless. Don't go there. Verse 15, Paul then says, in a nutshell, and anyway, how does doing something outward like circumcision or any other thing, I mean, how does that please God? I mean, God doesn't look the way man sees. God looks at the heart. I mean, really, what God's more interested in is what's your attitude to him? What are your thoughts concerning him? Do you love him? Do you want to live for him? Are you broken when you sin? Do you feel grief over your sin? Are you humble in his presence? Are you reverent before him? That's what matters. Not external things. And you husband and wives, and you who are married, you know this is true, isn't it? You know, one of the things when you counsel new couples that you often find is that new couples have an issue whereby one of them, say, for example, is doing lots of acts of service, you know, cleaning and doing all these things, and then the husband's working really hard at his job, but for some reason they're having problems because they say, my spouse, I don't feel like they love me. And the spouse says, well, the woman says, how can you say that? Look at all the things I do. But you see, what's being communicated there is this, that whatever these outward things are, I want to be loved in this way. I want to know that you love me in your heart. I want to hear you tell me that you love me. I want to hear you speak tender words of affection to me. Just stop cleaning for a moment sometimes and tell me how you feel. And God says he wants our hearts. Give me thine heart. It's a new creation, verse 15, that God wants. He wants us, rather than having a bad attitude to God, to have a good attitude to God, to think high thoughts of him, to treasure him, to love him. And then, yes, of course, love does always lead to duty. Of course it does. Not downplaying duty at all here. But love must be the thing that fuels duty. And tragically, these Jews were seeking to do that which ultimately counted for nothing. Whether we honour God with our lips and our hands and our words is absolutely irrelevant if our hearts are far from Him. And Paul, we read in Philippians 3, he once delighted in such external things, didn't he? But whatever I counted gain, said Paul, I now count as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's the testimony of every true Christian. I was once living for the world, living for the flesh, enmity of God in my mind, unthankful and unloving and unkind, bitter and sour in my attitude to those who wronged me. And God in His grace has given me a new heart and put a new spirit within me, and He's written His laws on my heart. And though I am not what I should be, and though I sin every day and fall short of perfection, I know that I'm not what I once was. By grace I have been saved, and I'm being changed. Well, lastly and finally, can a Christian boast in anything? If you become a Christian, is there a place for boasting in the Christian life? Is there anything to be proud of? Well, fourthly, would you see with me worthy boasting? It's okay to boast, but it's about the right thing. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, just think who's uttering those words here. Paul. Saul of Tarsus. I boast in Christ. I used to hate Christ. But he's come to treasure and value what he once saw nothing to endear to itself to him. He boasts in the cross of Christ. Oh, that cruel cross. Oh, that wonderful cross. That cross on where my sins were laid. And it was finished and the Messiah died. Not for sins his own, but my sins put him there. Oh, that cross where the Lord Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, they know what they're not what they're doing. There he is hanging on the cross, nail in his hands and in his feet, mocked and scorned, hated by all who beheld him. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from that cross? I can't come down. If I come down, my people will be lost. There he is bearing the names of his people on his heart. The Old Testament priests, when they would go and make sacrifice for sins, would bear the names of the tribes of Israel upon their breastplate. And there, Christ, my name was graven on his heart. And while he was on that cross, he was dying for my sins and for your sins. And he only gave up the ghost. He only gave up his life when he had made complete atonement and not one of his children were lost. What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Well, what we should see is the greatness of God and the wretchedness of man. At the cross, I see this that God is holy and that God is righteous and he's all of those things and all that means. But I see something which no other religion reveals God to be. A God who will abundantly pardon. A God who is rich in mercy. Abounding in steadfast love. A God who so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I see a God that does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn and be saved and live. At the cross, a new Christian, you saw this, didn't you? You saw just how needy you were and how rich in grace he was. And you saw there that his blood is of greater worth and value than however great your sins are. That there are no sins which are greater than the mercy and grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. That our sins were great, but his grace is greater still. And then you look at the cross and you see the only way of salvation, friends. You see that family ties, being born to Christian parents, is not enough. That you also, like your mum and your dad, like your grandparents, have to come to the foot of the cross. I know my grandparents were God-fearing people and they prayed for me daily and it used to annoy me like something else. And they used to give me books that I never read. And they used to invite me to church and I never went. But for some reason I had this false sense of security. I don't know why, it's a subconscious thing, but well, my grandparents are godly, they'll look after me. And I came to realize that I would stand alone before God. And they would have to stand before him on their own. But they had a saviour. They had one whose hands and feet testified that their sins were forgiven. And I also had to come and bow before that cross and say, take away my sin. Pardon me, my sin. At the cross, we see the most kind event in history. The one who is perfect and holy and goodness itself and can have nothing to do with evil is he's regarded but as vile. What it must have been like for the mind of Christ, who is God and knows all things, to have my sins on him, my vileness, my distorted heart on him. To the very sins that he loathed to be poured on him. Amazing kindness. One who is holy and exalted and majestic, becoming a wretch for obscure people like you and me. If you haven't, if you believe, if you've never said, why me? Why me? Why do you save me? You haven't grasped the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ yet. How is it that one who is all-powerful and omnipotent could suffer as one who appears to be so pathetic and weak, though actually he was greatly strong when our Saviour went on that cross and stayed there? He was the captain of our salvation. How could one so loving experience such hate? One who is truth itself be counted as the unfaithful. One who is sweetness itself be regarded as one who is bitter. It's a mystery, isn't it? The cross of Christ. And yet it's true. And it's true. So true that Paul spent his life preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. The cross, if you were to look at the cross this morning for the first time, you would behold the most powerful event in history. Government has been legislating to change people for a long time. Let me ask you a question. Can government produce legislation that will stop the knife crime in my city of London? They may be able to restrain it slightly, maybe. Yeah, you get more police on the streets, you may reduce the amount, but you won't rid society of knife crime because the heart is desperately wicked. And the heart will always find a cover of darkness upon which to commit its crimes. Before the great awakenings of Whitfield and Wesley, this nation was a pit of iniquity. And government kept trying to legislate to get rid of the drunkenness. Nothing could do it by the move of God's Spirit. And once people started being saved and finding forgiveness, the pubs were closing, the brothels were closing, because people's lives were being changed. But it's the look at the cross, friends, that is the most powerful experience, isn't it? Because when you see this sinless one dying for you, the vile and guilty one, how can you live in sin anymore? How can you hold on to sin anymore? How can you love the sin which crucified your Saviour and Lord? You can't. And it's a look at the cross that transforms us, friends. That's why, believers, you need to. I'm so glad that your pastor preaches the gospel here every Sunday morning. That thrills my heart because I have to travel very far to find Reformed churches that have gospel services these days. But how are you to learn to hate sin? How are you to learn to choose God and choose righteousness? My friends, it's by regularly beholding the mercy of God in Christ at the cross that you would no longer live for yourselves but for him who gave himself and died for you. And lastly, the cross is the most free event, the most free message. Now, don't mishear me. It doesn't mean cheap. Yes, the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ, is free at the point of reception. But it was costly at the point of purchase. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. You come empty-handed to the cross, friends. You bring nothing. You don't have to barter or negotiate with God. He says, whoever believes will be saved. None who come to me I will cast out. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am chief. It's free. Isn't that good? Salvation is free. Just think about that. It's free. Oh, it cost a lot. It cost the blood of Christ to purchase it for you. But that's the good news. It's all done. It's finished. And once you receive the gift of salvation in and through Christ, you can't lose it. It's the most lasting event in history. Justification from the guilt of sin, past, present, and future. And then you have a God who will love you and be with you. A Father in heaven who will hear your prayers. A Holy Spirit who will be ever there to comfort you and remind you of the one who ever lives to plead for you before the throne of God above. Friends, yes, our message is intolerant, but our message is altogether glorious. And because it is so glorious and so wonderful, no other message of good news is worthy of the name. And you then can either, if you're a Christian, you can be one who proclaims this message, revels in this message, marvels in this message. And if you're not a Christian here, young or old, would you not come tonight, today? And would the day not be the day when you would say with Paul, I will boast in the cross of Christ. And when you come at that foot of the cross and your sins roll away, you'll be able to say with Paul, the world is dead to me. You know, if you'd met me 10 years ago and said you'll be preaching to these lovely people in Cheltenham, I would have laughed at you. But God's grace is amazing, and it's rich and it's free. Well, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.